Old preachers used to say it doesn't matter where you come from, you can't help that. But it sure matters where we're going to. I'd like to read you to today from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been looking at the coming of the Lord and really what it should mean to us now. How should it affect my life today that we are anticipating his coming tomorrow? We looked at in our last session at loving his appearing. How do we love his appearing? How can we love his appearing? Well, we discovered we love his appearing in the measure in which we love the person who's going to appear. JB, my son, has a great story. I'll give him the credit for this story. But when our children were small, being a Scot, I had to devise means whereby we could give them a little pocket money. And one of the means devised in the old days, we had pop bottles had a deposit. I forget whether it was a nickel on a bottle or not. We have a little kind of a cubby hole at the top of our basement stairs, and that's where all the bottles would be put when they were emptied. And when those bottles finally began to roll down the stairs, it was time to take them back to the store. So whoever took the bottles back could get to keep the deposit. So this was JB's kind of hobby, watching those bottles so he could get the deposit. So one day he took a bag full of those bottles back to the store. And he took it to the counter. The young lady was there that dealt with that thing, and she turned around and saw JB with his bag of bottles, and she said, "Oh, son, just put them on top of that cart over there." Here was a grocery cart full of pop bottles that had been returned. He says, "Just put them on top of that just now. I have to go up to the thunder store and I'll be back in a minute. Just wait." So JB obediently puts his bag of bottles on top of this cart full of bottles. And he's standing waiting, and another girl comes along. She says, "Can I help you, son?" He says, I'm returning my bottles for a deposit." The lady looked at this cart full of bottles. "Well," she says, "you're going to be rich today, son." And he thought to himself, "Why not?" Then he said, "I saw my dad coming in the store." Now he says, "I love my dad, but I did not love his appearing right then." Not a good illustration. We love the Lord, but would we ever be in a situation where we would not love him to appear right then? A good illustration. Loving his appearing. Today I want to look with you at the coming of the Lord in the light of our hope. 1 Corinthians 15, for these well-known verses, first verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Verse 51. Though no doubt we'll be referring to other verses in this chapter. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, O death, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The blessed hope. Hope is a wonderful thing. God in his love and grace and wisdom has programmed this emotion into us because he knows that it is an essential ingredient with faith. faith and hope always work together. Abraham, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many, many nations, and that faith, mingled with hope, glorified God. Hope is a wonderful thing. When a man loses hope, he loses the meaning of life. Indeed, it's so wonderful that God calls himself the God of hope. We read that we are saved by hope. We read that hope is the anchor of the soul. We read in Romans 15:13 about the God of hope, filling us with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Hope is a wonderful thing. I like to meet hopeful people. I like to be in the company of people who have hope and anticipation. They're positive. They have joy. They have a radiance about them. And not those who skliff along through life with their heads down, having very little anticipation. The Lord means us to enjoy the hope of our calling. What is, Paul says, pray for the Ephesians and all believers, that we may have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of our heart being opened, that we may know what is the hope of his calling. Not just know about the hope of his calling, but know that hope throbbing in us, the anticipation of looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Hope enables us to climb just one more hill. Hope enables us to carry the burden just one more mile. It's hope that enables the sufferer to wait through the long hours of the night and hope for the morning. Hope is a wonderful thing. But many are the weary inhabitants of this vale of tears, I fear, that have lamented with Job, the man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And then they have asked, as Job has asked, if a man dies, shall he live again? Millions ask that question. Intelligent people, bright, successful. I'm amazed to find them in every place. They have absolutely no idea where they came from. They have no idea where they fit in the scheme of time. And they have absolutely no hope for what lies before because they don't know where they're going. God has a word for those people. Lost. A man that doesn't know where he's been, doesn't know where he is, and doesn't know where he's going, is lost. How different it is for the believer. We know where we've been. Thank God we're not going back there. And we know where we are in Christ, and thank God we know where we're going. In spite of us, he's going to get us there. Wonderful hope. But many fear. Is there really hope of a life beyond the grave? Is this just a dream? Is this some religious potion that we drink to help us sleep at night? Is it a real, genuine hope that will be fulfilled? How can we know that this hope is real? That there is a life beyond the grave? A life unspoiled by sin? Unsullied by weariness and care? Uninterrupted by sickness and death, unbroken peace and joy. Is there such a life? Logically, there must be such a life. The nature of man demands this. The God who created the birds with the capacity for aerial flight had already in existence the atmosphere in which they could exercise that gift. The God who created the fish and the sea creatures had already, before they were created, the deeps wherein they would live. And the God who put eternity into the heart of man, the Bible teaches us, provided us with the ability, the capacity to know and enjoy him forever and forever. The nature of man demands there be a realm beyond this life. Morally, there must be such a life as this. The purpose of God demands it. If man is not made for eternity, he's overmade. He is a creature, walking in the dust, who has faculties that exceed that of an angel. He is a creature who is indeed the flower of God's creation. This man to be plowed into the dust before he ever reaches the fullness of blossom in eternity? Is this man created with faculties that angels well may envy and certainly wonder at? Is his life to be more brief than the tree that shades his gravestone and the moss that stains his memorial? Morally, there must be a life beyond the grave. But theologically, there must be a life beyond the grave. Because the promise of God's word assures us. The Lord Jesus said, marvel not at this. For the hour is coming when all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. What a coming forth that is going to be. I have a picture, a photograph in my files at home. It's the photograph of a grave of a German princess, countess, many years ago. She was an infidel woman who denied God. Her final insult was to leave in her will instructions that upon her death, she was to be buried. And over her grave was to be placed a giant granite stone. Fastened to this giant granite stone were to be other granite blocks sunk deep into the ground. These were to be linked together with iron chains. And on the side of the grave stone was to be inscribed the words, this grave is purchased for eternity and shall never be opened. Well, God being God doesn't need a resurrection to open a grave, you know. When they were putting the remains of that poor, lost, pathetic soul into the grave, from the tree above the grave came down a single seed and landed in beside the coffin. The grave was duly filled, the stone was in place, the blocks were iron, fastened together, the engraving on the side of the stone was a witness to the infidelity of this woman. But that little seed has something that she didn't have. That little seed had the germ of life. And it germinated and began to work its way towards the light. And up between those granite stones came this little slip of a plant, which grew and grew and grew until it became a great tree. And the photograph that I have in my file shows that tree coming up from the midst of her grave and every one of those stones pulled apart and all the iron chains broken as a witness, God is going to get her. And no iron bands or granite stones are going to keep her there. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Beloved, nobody is getting away with anything. And those who walk the streets free on legal technicalities, deals, paroles, and everything else must not forget that the Supreme Court of the universe is not yet in session. And the judge of the whole earth has not yet taken his seat. And when he does, everything will be provided. Yes, the graves will be open. But of course, thank God for the believer, that's a different story. Yes, there is a resurrection. Theologically, it is the promise of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. In some way or another, we who are Christ will be involved personally, physically, spiritually, emotionally in that great day of resurrection. But how will the experience affect us? What is going to happen to us at that moment? Of course, if the Lord comes before we die, then we will not be resurrected. But those who have died and their bodies have been in the grave, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, their bodies will be resurrected, and we together with them will be caught up. But the end result will be the same. Whether the body is going to be taken out of the grave or transformed from life, the end result will be the same. This is the hope of the believer. But how should that blessed hope influence us now? How should it affect us? This great hope is based and founded on the mighty resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. That is the keystone of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, we have read in this chapter, then everything else is irrelevant. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the basis of our faith. Verse 17. We discover if the Lord Jesus Christ is not risen, then our faith is vain. It was the first message after the resurrection. The Lord is risen indeed. It was the great message of Pentecost. God hath raised him from the dead. It was the reason for Matthias replacing Judas, that he might be a witness of the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the great message of the early church. Not only that he died and was buried, but that God raised him from the dead. And this is a distinction of the Christian message. Distinct from all other messages of men's religion, the Christian message presents a living Savior. And that's what makes a difference. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. As we have said, without this great foundation faith, truth, our faith is irrelevant. We read, or could read at least in verse 14 of chapter 15, these words, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain. And your faith is also vain." Our preaching is vain. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, we have nothing more to say than the pagan. We have nothing more to present than the theories of men or their science. If Christ is not risen from the dead, Paul says, our witness is really false. We have become false witnesses, deceiving those to whom we preach. If Christ is not risen from the dead. In verse 17, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is vain or empty. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Our forgiveness is meaningless. If he's not risen from the dead, we might well be burdened again with the burden of our sins. And in verse 18, if Christ is not risen from the dead, those who died in Christ have perished. So we see that the resurrection is first of all the basis, the keystone of the Christian faith. We have a living Savior. Not only so, but it's the basis of our hope. Because the glorious fact is declared in verse 20, now is Christ risen from the dead. And those wonderful words. Listen to the ringing victory of them. Now is Christ risen from the dead. We can become accustomed to that. and not thrillers at all. Think what that meant for Peter. When the message came to Peter, now is Christ risen from the dead. Think what that meant to the disciples, that he had risen from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious fact. Many years ago, on my way to Israel, I was in Paris, France. And I went with a little group to see the Veterans Hospital there in Paris, because there is the great tomb of the Emperor Napoleon. We were taken into this building and taken up to a mezzanine floor, looking down on a great red marble sarcophagus in which were the remains of Napoleon. Black marble floor, black marble pillars with gold encrusted capitals surrounded the great sarcophagus. And everything spoke of opulence and glory and dignity. On the side of the great marble coffin, the word Napoleon in large Roman letters. The French guide lady pulled herself up to her full height, and with great national pride she said, "Ici la gloire de France, here is the glory of France." 10 days later, I was in Israel. Very early one morning, I got up. I wanted to go alone, before the group would get together, to the garden tomb where the Lord Jesus' body had lain. When I got there, there was no one else, and I was quietly sitting in the garden thinking about the Lord and his death and burial. And at last I stepped inside the tomb, and standing looking around those empty walls, the stones, the cold stone floor, all seemed to be speaking back to my heart, "He is not here. He is risen." And I could not restrain myself from speaking out aloud in that tomb, "Here is the glory of Christ. No handful of dust. No ancient bones, no fading uniform. He's not here. They'll never find a bone of my blessed Lord, for up from the grave he arose, a mighty victor o'er his foes. Hallelujah! Christ arose. Beloved, our Savior is alive, a living Savior, and his resurrection is the basis of our hope." We find this pictured in the Old Testament in at least three beautiful pictures. Isaac returning in figure from the grave, from the altar. Here is a picture of the resurrection as it relates to the love of the Father. Oh, what it must have meant to the Father to look down on his beloved Son as he ministered on this earth. When the birds had their holes and the foxes had their places of rest, the Son of God had not where to lay his head. When he was reviled and rejected of men, when he was taken to Gabbatha, dressed up like a carnival king, spat upon and humiliated and nailed to the cross, what must it have meant to the Father? What must it have meant to a holy God to draw the sword of justice himself? "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, smite the shepherd." What must it have meant to the Father? Smite the shepherd. Oh, what a marvelous moment that was then, when after the work was finished and the body of the Lord Jesus had lain in the grave, when he was raised from the dead, what must that have meant to the love of the Father? Another picture in the Old Testament is Aaron's rod that budded. He was a stalk cut off and thrown down to the earth. But then we read that it budded buds, it bloomed blossoms, and it yielded almonds. There was no doubt that that little branch that branch was alive. Here is the resurrection as it relates to the fruit of the Spirit. And we see another beautiful picture in Jonah delivered from the deep, in fact the only picture that the Lord Jesus used, witnessing to those who hated him of his death and burial and resurrection. And Jonah delivered from the deep is a beautiful picture of the resurrection as it relates to the suffering of the servant. Who raised the body of Jesus from the dead? Well, the Bible says God raised him from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us it was the Father, God the Father, who raised him from the dead. But in Romans chapter 8 we discover it was the Spirit of God that raised him from the dead. But the most remarkable thing of all, it seems to me, is in John's Gospel, chapter 2, when the Lord stood there in the temple and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." This he spake of his body. You talk about a miracle? A dead man raising his own dead body to life? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, as in creation, as in redemption, so in resurrection, working together, raise the body of the Lord Jesus from the grave, the greatest victory in the history of this earth. It is my conviction that it took more of the power of God to raise the body of Jesus from the dead than it did to create the world. All hell was against that resurrection. Judaism was against that resurrection. The authority of imperial Rome was against that resurrection with its waxen seal upon the grave. But God raised him from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only the basis of our faith and the basis of our hope, it's the basis of our love also. I think this is implicit in three words in verse 14 and verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 14 we read the word preaching. This is implicit of our love for the saints, ministering to the saints, that which will be beneficial to them. In verse 15 the word is witnessing, false witnesses. This is our love for the lost, men and women who perish. They need a living Savior. That's what this world needs, a living Savior. And in verse 15 also the word is testifying. This is our love for the Lord in a hostile world, to stand up in the crowd and testify that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Savior. Now, the reality of this resurrection is presented in three ways in this chapter. There are two questions that really were asked in verse 35, but some man will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" That's really two questions, isn't it? How and what? Now, very seldom, there is the odd occasion, but very, very seldom indeed does God ever deign to answer a how question. He is not obliged to explain how he raises the dead. The Lord is not obliged to explain how he can walk on the water. He doesn't explain how he saves a soul. But he does often answer the what question. And so he will not tell how he's going to raise the dead. And when we think of it, how could we even understand the answer anyway? Those who have died in the sea, whose bodies have disintegrated in the oceans, whose material bodies have been eaten by fishes, which fishes have died and been eaten by other fishes. And the unbeliever says, "How can God raise the dead?" Well, God knows where every atom is, doesn't he? And it would be only the work of an instantaneous thought for God to gather all those atoms together again. And he will. For it says the dead will be raised, hell and death will give up, and the sea will give up the dead. How he's going to do it is not our business. He knows how he's going to do it, but he's going to tell us what he's going to do. He will answer the what question. In what body do they come? Beloved, you look pretty good from here. What are you going to look like on the resurrection morning? In England, there was an old preacher by the name of George Whitfield. It wasn't always an old preacher, but many years ago, 300 years ago, George Whitfield, the great evangelist, electrified England and the United States with his preaching. His body, the remains of his body, is on view today in one of the cathedrals in England. It's in a glass casket. It's only bones and dust and the remains of rags. An old Canadian preacher went over to see, well, when he was there, he went in to see this. And as he looked at the remains of this great preacher lying there, bones and dust and rags, he said, "Well, George, you're going to look a little better in the morning. Beloved, you look good from here, but I can assure you, you're going to look better in the morning." What are you going to look like in the morning? What is God going to do with you at the resurrection? Well, he can't tell us everything, but he does help us by some illustrations. And he uses illustrations from three realms, and this has been often noticed. This is not new, but it's good to be reminded of them. He uses the realm of agriculture. He uses the animal realm and the astronomical realm to help us understand what God is going to do with his people in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. We shall be changed. Verses 36 and 38 of chapter 15 tells us about seed being sown. And he pictures death as the sowing of the seed and the resurrection as a picture of the result of that seed being sown. Look at verse 36, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, made alive, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain." Now that picture tells us some very interesting things about the resurrection. There will be variety at the resurrection. Wheat or some other grain. There will be variety at the resurrection. I suppose as I grew up in Scotland where everybody is pink and white, I got the notion that when we got to heaven, everybody in heaven was going to be pink and white like me. Till I went to Africa. I got to know some of the most beautiful people I have ever known in my life. Going into some of those African villages and some of my dearest friends are still there. I think I can safely say some of the most beautiful countenances I have ever looked into in my life for the countenances of believers, those that love the Lord in the heart of Africa. Now, God is a God of variety, isn't he? 5,000 different kinds of grass? Who needs that, Lord? Well, we don't need them, but that's God. 50,000 different kinds of beetles? Who needs that, Lord? That's God. Look at the stars, the flowers, the fish of the sea. God is a God of variety, and so he tells us that when we're gathered home together, it will be a multitude out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. It will be evidently out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. At the resurrection, there will be variety for his glory. But there will be similarity to what was sown. If I plant tomatoes, or is it tomatoes? I don't expect to reap potatoes. The seed I sow into the ground, what comes out of that, will have the same nature as what went into it. So there will be similarity to what is sown. Every seed, the Bible says, has its own body. It will be similar to what is sown. Remember when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead and appeared in the room, suddenly appeared in the room with the disciples. They were filled with fear, thinking it was a spirit, and we don't blame them for that. But to quieten their fears, he says, don't be afraid. Behold, it is I myself. Handle me and see. A spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. The same as went into the grave, the same nature came out of the grave. Now that was not his glorified body, but it was his resurrected body. John on Patmos saw his glorified body, and the sight was so great he dropped like a dead man in the face of it. So that what is raised will be of the same nature. I fully expect, by the grace of God, to pluck fruit from the tree of life with that very hand. Will transform, change, but it will be this hand. I expect fully with these very eyes to behold the Lord. Oh yes, transformed. All limitations gone. Blindness and limitations. With these very ears which will hear cadences of sound and harmonies no composer on earth have ever heard of it. But with these ears, this body, changed into a body like his body of glory. So there will be variety, and there will be similarity, and there will be maturity. What we sow, says the Bible, is bare grain, but what comes up is not bare grain. And just as the change between one little dry seed that goes into the ground and the full flower and fruit, that's a picture of what's going to happen to the child of God. The body was buried in the grave, beaten by disease and by the last enemy, but that's not what we're going to see at the resurrection. It will be the full flower and fruit of the work of Almighty God. Some have said, will we know our loved ones in heaven? Somebody asked an old preacher, will we really know our loved ones in heaven? Said the old preacher, do you think we'll be more stupid in heaven than we are on earth? Why would we not know our loved ones in heaven? But in a moment we'll see how we'll know them. The animal realm is spoken of in verse 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And the evolutionists better read that verse before they meet Almighty God. The animal realm, there will be continuity. There's only one kind of flesh of men. And that same kind of flesh of men in the body of the Lord Jesus who went into the grave came out of the grave, but with a resurrected body that will never know death ever again. And so we shall walk the street of glory. We shall sing with this voice. We shall hear and see. We shall touch. And with this body that God designed at the beginning, we shall be raised. And bodies terrestrial of the earth, but the glory of the celestial, the heavenly, is one. The glory of the terrestrial, the earthly, is another. Listen to this. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another, for one star differs from another star in glory. That's not in the place of glory, but in the degree of glory. The stars differ in their degree of glory. Now, this is the picture of the resurrection. Beloved, we're not all going to shine with the same brightness of glory as everyone else. There are going to be differences of glory in a coming day, as the stars differ. That's the picture he gives us. Well, how do the stars differ to our eyes in their degree of glory and brightness? Well, there is proximity. That is, some stars are closer than others and therefore appear brighter. Proximity. And there are those, beloved of the Lord, who perhaps never engaged in public preaching, who never engaged in any public ministry, but saints who have walked closely with the Lord. All through their lives they have had a sweet and intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus. That proximity in this life will be seen manifest as a radiant glory in heaven. Another reason why stars differ in heaven, in heavenly glory, is capacity. Some are larger than others and therefore appear brighter. And so it is with the saints. There are those who have yielded their lives, that the Spirit of God will be free to develop the capacity for Christ and Christ-likeness. And we can see that now. We don't even have to wait till heaven to see that. There are those who walk in such intimacy with the Lord and allow their lives to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, we can see it in their very life. We can see it in their faces. You don't have to walk around with a big button that says, I pray a lot. We can see it. We distinguish those people. Even now, we know them. Well, in a coming day, those who have so yielded their lives to Christ and Christ-likeness will be radiantly glorified. And then there is intensity. There are stars that flash across our horizon in the night, brilliant and bright and brief. And there are young believers who have lived beautifully for God, brilliantly, have shone for Him, and briefly, and they have died. And we have wept into their graves. What a waste, O God, what a waste. No, not a waste. We only see the near view, but God has the eternal view always in mind. And many of these young people who live beautifully, brightly, though briefly for Him, one day will shine in glory. What beautiful pictures He has given. As to the resurrection. It's called a great mystery in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Now, a mystery in the Bible, of course, is not a mysterious thing, but something that has been hidden and is now revealed to those who have the capacity to see it. What is the mystery surrounding the resurrection and the rapture? Verse 51. There is a joy that is possible. And that joy is, beloved, we may never die. We may never die. That actually is possible. We can hardly imagine it. We can hardly imagine it. But there will be believers on the face of the earth who will never die. In a moment, in an ordinary day, perhaps on a Saturday, about 4 o'clock, in a little building in Archer, Florida, they'll be sitting. When, before they even would know what happened to them, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, caught up into the presence of the Lord. I suppose we might even wonder for a moment what happened to us. Maybe we wonder if we had just died until we look around and see the whole church gathered together. And realize at last, Jesus has come for His own. And we shall realize the blessed hope. But, here's a joy that is possible. We may never die. And he speaks of a work that is inevitable. We shall be changed. Beloved, if I speak for you, don't we need a change? Don't we need a change? He'll do it. By the grace of God, I've been saved for 57 years. How can that be when I'm only 58 years old? Or maybe those are not the right numbers. But I have been saved for 57 years by the grace of God. What have we been trying to do all these years? Trying to effect a little change. A little change, a little more like the Master. And oh, how we lament, some of us, after all these years, how little change. But the Lord will do that. And it won't take him 57 years. It won't take him 57 minutes. Or 57 seconds. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. A moment that is immeasurable. We shall be changed. There's a call that is irresistible. In verse 52, it is spoken of as the shout. The last trump, or the trumpet, shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The voice and the trump. Death is the deliverance from the body and its limitations for the believer. But the resurrection is the deliverance of the body and its limitations. What a moment. What a glorious moment. We shall be changed. It will be a moment of triumph in verse 54. The sting of death will be extracted. And there will be no more death. The victory of the grave will be exterminated. And there will never be another funeral. And the strength of sin will be forever made extinct. We shall never think upon it ever again. Christ, in a wonderful act of grace, will transfer the victory he gained at Calvary over to his people. Think of that. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The rapture is not really a Bible word, but it's a Bible idea. The idea of the word rapture is presence, to be caught up, to be caught away quickly, away from the sphere of sin and death. What a wonderful release. Up to himself. What a wonderful revelation that will be. What does he really look like? We shall see him. We shall be like him. Up to the loved ones who have gone before. What a reunion that will be. We shall meet again in heaven. Up to heaven. What rejoicing. Therefore in verse 58 he concludes this wonderful chapter to tell us, in view of that glorious moment, we are to get busy for God and do his work. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Unmoved by doubts within, God's promise is sure. Unshaken by dangers without, God's word will be fulfilled. And unhesitating in the midst of distractions and oppositions and difficulties all around us, forces the Lord, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. An old brother came to me after a meeting one night. He was the victim of a stroke leaning on a cane, and he said, "Well, Brother Boyd, I guess there's not much more I can do now than pray." I said, "My dear brother, that's the greatest thing you can do. See, this is what the Lord does, what he leaves us for, that when we get into the older years and physical strength begins to wane, remember, we have the experience of life to draw upon. We know what it feels like to weep and to feel sorrow and pain, and it gives the older Christian a capacity to pray with power. And we shall never know the sight of the glory. I wonder if even in heaven we'll discover what we owe to the prayers of godly older men and women. I thank God for that. Indeed, I do." Anna Pell was one of the Pell family in Grand Rapids. And she was an unusual lady, very quiet. But she worked in the print shop there. She had the great ability to do anything mechanical. She could change a tire while the brethren were looking for the tools. Any hour of the night you drove up the lane into Gospel Folio Press, the light in the print shop would be on, and you knew Anna was in there. You go in and she would have the whole linotype machine all apart and spread across the floor, fixing something so that it would be all repaired by the time the brethren came in the morning to get to work. She never spared herself. And then one day I was visiting her. She said, "Can I talk with you, Brother Boyd?" "Sure." So we went into a room. She said, "I've just been diagnosed with terminal cancer. I don't know how long I have, but the doctor said it will not be long. Would you take my funeral service?" Well, it was a shocking thing and emotional thing because we were very close to the Pell family. But I said, "Well, it will be an honor, Anna, if the Lord does not come before then, and I am able to take your funeral service." We talked about death. And she expressed some apprehensions. This is not the singing about it now. This is not the preaching about it now. This is actually experiencing it. And that's always a little more real, isn't it? Well, I said, "Anna, remember that when the priests reached the River Jordan, the children of Israel reached the River Jordan to cross over, as soon as the feet of the priests touched the river, the River Jordan opened and they went through on dry ground. Well, it was only a matter of a few months. She went down very quickly. She was kept lovingly cared for at home, and it was obvious one day that she was at the last of life, and they called the family around the bed, and Grace, the elder sister, held her hand and said, "Anna, remember what Brother Boyd said now. When your feet touch the river, remember the priest's feet touched the river. The river opened and they went through on dry ground." "Oh," said Anna, beaming, "it's not that way at all." "Well, what is it, Anna?" "I see him coming for me and he's walking on top of the water." She was gone. Before she died, a brother came to comfort her and said, "Well, Anna, if you had spared yourself, you might have lasted a little longer." Not much comfort in that, was there? "Well," said Anna graciously, "brother, I have done with my might what my hand found to do." Beloved, that's what we have to do now. The little time that remains, younger or older, weaker or stronger, what we have to do yet, God help us, in view of that glorious moment when we shall be caught up into his presence, let us do it. Whatever the Lord has given us to do, let us do it with our might, that in all things the Lord Jesus might be magnified in our body and in our spirit until we see his face. May it be so in my life and in yours for his name's sake. Oh, Father, as we read these scriptures, sometimes it seems they're almost beyond our imagination. These bodies have become somewhat of a prison to our soul, as it was with Job so long ago. For we thank thee that one day, perhaps sooner than we realize, the Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall arise first, and we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, Father, we derive comfort from these words. We thank thee for the hope thou hast given us. May it burn brightly and clearly as a witness, even to those who perish, that they may long to know our Savior and have this hope as well. We ask it, Father, as we thank thee for our little time together and for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave himself to the death of the cross, was buried and rose again, that we might have this blessed hope. In his precious name we give thanks. Amen.